God's law of equity, otherwise known as God's law of liberty. I guess if I were to ask you what is that law, we'd have no problem identifying it. It's the law of the Jubilee. Now, frequently when we talk, at least today, about the Jubilee, we think of a very controversial subject with very definitely split opinions. It may be controversial, but I think we're going to be treating it in a non-controversial manner so we can relax. We may be looking at things that some of us see differently, but I think we'll be looking at them together in the point of mutual inquiry. We won't be dealing in our subject today with any chronological aspects of the Jubilee, but with the law of Jubilee itself. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn with me to the law of Jubilee. And it's found in Leviticus chapter 25. We're going to be dealing much with some of the, we might call them minor features of the Jubilee law, because they help illustrate what that law was to accomplish. They may or may not have a bearing upon its interpretation. We may suggest a bearing as we go along. We have several, I guess we might call them leading questions, that we're going to propound as we study this together. The first question I'd like you to think about: if God's law of Jubilee or equity was the law of the United States in 1986, and if the people of America decided to be very faithful in following that law of God, what percentage of American people would be affected by the law of Jubilee? You might want to answer 100%, but then I think you'd soon realize that 100% is too high. Perhaps your next thought might be, well, at least it'd be 75 or 80%. In truth, the law of Jubilee, if it was the law of our land today and were kept as the Scriptures declare it to be kept, would affect about 4% of the population. It would affect a very small percentage. When the law of Jubilee was enacted in the book of Leviticus, it affected all of Israel, with two exceptions. And those two exceptions applied today would involve about 96% of the population. The one exception was the house of Levi, those who had a particular religious relationship to the Lord, and that would not exempt very many from the law. But it's the other exemption that would involve the great majority of Americans living today. Anybody living in a city was not subject to the law of Jubilee. This exemption is given in Leviticus, the 25th chapter, verses 29 to 31. If a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages, which have no wall round about them, shall be counted as the fields of the country. They shall be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee. So the first point we'd like to notice in looking at the law of Jubilee, it was a law affecting rural population. It affected first farmlands, and second, those villages that were made up largely of the dwelling place of those who operated farmlands. But it did not involve city dwellers. Those dwelling, they said then, in walled cities, really a euphemism meaning large towns. At the time the law of Jubilee was enacted, probably there were 4% living in cities and 96% living in the villages and on the farms. Today we have a complete reverse as a result of the Industrial Revolution. And so as a result of that, the law of Jubilee would affect very few Americans. But the logical question is, why? Why was there a distinction in the law of Jubilee between the effects upon the city dweller and the effects upon the village or farmer? And I guess the honest answer is we don't know. We're not told directly. But it's easy to assume. You know, even today, I happened to notice in the paper when I was in Monona, Iowa. Monona, Iowa is a village. It's a small town of 800. Happens to be where my aunt lives. I spent some time reading the paper there and happened to meet a fellow advertising salesman on the street. He got talking to the person for the small town paper. When you buy property, a farm particularly, you buy just that. You buy property. And in the description of the property, it may say, two-story home included, house and dwelling place and farm buildings part of it. But you don't actually buy the buildings. You're buying the land, and the buildings are the accessory to the land. But when you look at your ads in Orlando, or we look at our ads in Chicago for real estate for sale, it does not usually say, 2,000 square foot lot, home included. You buy a home. The land is included. In the city here, the value in the city is in the house. The land is inconsequential. Not really, if you look at the price of property these days. But relative to the house. But if you buy a farm, you buy the land. And the house is the accessory. There's a second reason that ties into that. And that is, if you own a house in a city, 9 chances out of 10, that house is purely where you live. But 9 chances out of 10, you don't make your money from that house. Unless you happen to rent rooms out or have your business at home. But most of the time, you have a business in a factory, in an office building, in someplace else, and it's merely a place of residence. It has nothing to do with your manner of living. You could just as easily rent as own. But when you own a farm, you make your living from that land. The possession of that land is integral to the source of income that you enjoy. And I think that shows us part of the intent of the Jubilee. The Jubilee was not really a law of equity. The Jubilee was a law of liberty. But the Jubilee did not grant strict equality, as this variation in the Jubilee law shows. The Jubilee only granted equality where it came to that which you needed to make a livelihood. In town, your house did not involve your ability to make a livelihood. You could make that livelihood just as easily renting and going and working. But in the country, that land was essential to your making a livelihood. So it granted equal opportunity while not granting equality. The law of Jubilee was obviously somewhat in the minds of some of the founding fathers of the country of America. It shows up in the quotation on the Liberty Bell. But even more, it shows up in the initial statements of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. All men are not created equal. How many are born with physical impairments that hold them back from the ability to have full equality? How many are born with a genetic superiority. But they do have in common equality under the law. And that's what that is saying. That they held that truth to be self-equal. That no one group should be discriminated as opposed to any other group. It was not saying there was strict equality. But there was strict equality of chance, of opportunity. And that's very much in line with what the Jubilee afforded. But let's go back to the farmer, because it's the farmer where the Jubilee law really affected. And let's see how much equality the Jubilee brings. Let's say that on a Jubilee year, I happen to own 40 acres of property, and my next door neighbor, a man by the name of Jimmy Dean, owns 40 acres of property. But we have one thing that is different between Jimmy and I. Jimmy's a hard-working guy. He's out there constantly making good use of that land. And I don't mind farming an hour a day, but I don't want to make a real work out of this job. Well, after about 5-6 years, you can see what's happened. Jimmy's made a pile of money, and I've made a pile of debt. And so I'm beginning to say now, what do I do to get out of this? And Jimmy hears about it and says, I've got a good solution for you. I'll buy your land in the next Jubilee. That's 45 years, and it's worth so much a year. I'll give you this amount to the next Jubilee year. Well, that sounds good to me. I'll take Jimmy's money any day. So Jimmy pays me that money. Now I got lots of money, and Jimmy hasn't got so much money anymore, but he's got twice as much property. I haven't changed my work habits at all, and it hasn't taken me long to even take the money I got from Jimmy and lose most of that. By the time the next Jubilee rolls around, I've got a few shekels left, and that's about all. Jimmy, who's made a real pile off of his own 40 acres, has made twice as much, now he's got 80 acres. So we come to the next Jubilee year, and Jimmy is a very good Jew. And he comes and says, well, term's up, here's your land back. That was the deal. I give it back to you. So he gives me my land back. I got my 40 acres back. Now I got 40 acres and Jimmy's got 40 acres and we're equal. We're not either equal. Jimmy has made a pile of money and he didn't give me half my money back. He kept all of that. The money that was gained from Jubilee to Jubilee was not subject to Jubilee law. All that he gave me back was my land, but I'm so poor I can't afford to keep it, so I sold it back to him again and say, thanks a lot, give me another bunch of money so I can live on again. I don't have the ability to maintain it because I was a poor caretaker of the funds and the opportunity when I had the opportunity. So even for us as farmers, the Jubilee did not grant us equality. By the time the next one came around, we had two farmers, each with 40 acres, very equal. We had one who was very rich and one who was very poor. Either I had to mend my ways and really farm this time, or I would stay right back where I started from. I'd have to, within a year or two, sell my land right back to Jimmy and let him make again twice the amount of money while I went twice as far in debt. The point we'd like to notice in the Jubilee itself is that what the Jubilee guaranteed then was only that which I needed to become equal to where Jimmy was. I still had to pay for my years of neglect. They still had taken their toll upon me. It was not a strict equality. Now we realize, and we don't mean to be controversial in this realization, that in the two concepts, and I'm sure that we share the concept, for very good reasons. This is not a point of one having every argument in favor and the other having every argument against. But in the two concepts, one concept tends to hold that the Jubilee, in its antitypical function, applies to the millennial age, mediatorial age. The other concept is that it applies to that which is after, the 50,000 year and beyond, based upon the very logical assumption that that which is beyond the kingdom is 50, just like the Jubilee was the 50th year. Both are very logical. I tend, in dialoguing on the subject, to belong to the school of thought that the Jubilee applies to the millennial age. And I note that this feature of the Jubilee specifically fits that. Now, we have the scripture about how men come back in the kingdom. As a tree falleth, so shall it lie. We have the scripture about men's sins. Some men's sins go before to judgment, and some they follow after. We have the scripture in Galatians, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. I think that's the point that the Jubilee recognizes. That rather than give inequality, as truly postmillennial conditions will do, all men will have arrived on equal footing. It gives that opportunity to gain it. But if I have been a poor caretaker of the present life, I will still have all those losses, all that change of character necessary before I can realize the profit from the land. But if I have been a wise caretaker, then I will have all the benefits from the way I use my present life and all that ability in the arrangement that's there. The third point we'd like to notice on the Jubilees, and a very non-controversial point, a point I think all agree with, is that the second exemption to Jubilee law was the Levites. Leviticus 25, 32 to 34. Notwithstanding the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, may the Levites redeem at any time. But if a man purchased the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. The Levites had exactly the opposite law as the people. The people said, your houses and the cities will not go out, but your fields will go back to you in the Jubilee. To the Levites, he said, your fields you lost forever. Your houses will come back to you. Exactly an opposite reaction in the exemption upon the Levites on the law of Jubilee. I think we all recognize that the Levites represent the spiritual classes. Those who have, as the Levites of old, no inheritance in the land. And that's really why the Jubilee didn't particularly affect them. They didn't have land as land. They had houses that were ceded to them in these Levitical cities that were theirs. And in order to maintain a living, they had adjacent fields. Small fields, not the 40 acres of property we're talking about, but fields that were theirs to have the necessities to live on. But he's saying because this applies basically to the land, that is not the source of your income. Their income had come basically from the temple service. That was the purpose of the tithe of Israel. And so it did not evolve that effect. And said that can go on forever. But your cities need to be maintained not only for your sake, but these were the cities of refuge. These were the cities that were cities for all of Israel. And as a result, they were a community possession and were not to be involved in affected by ownership between many tribes within the city. The next thing we'd like to look at is what is the principle upon which this law of Jubilee was based? You know, much as a person may trust God, and he has to, especially the Jew, you know, it wasn't that you'll like God. It was like you'll like God. It's one of the rules. It was a law that was laid down to them because of God's position. But still man holds within himself a very strong strain of independence. Man, Jews, just as much as any other man, don't like to be dictated to. They like to make their own decisions in life. And when somebody passes a law, even if it's God himself, and says, now, you buy something, 50 years later you give it back, somebody can say, well, who are you to tell me what is my property? I paid good money for it. I earned it. I bought it. I've maintained it. Now, why should I give it back? That's really what the Jews did do. That's why they didn't keep the Jubilee. That was pretty much their reasoning. But there is a principle behind the Jubilee that shows why God has that right without taking away any independence from man. And that is because no Jew ever owned a single foot of property. This is brought out in Leviticus, the 25th chapter, the 23rd verse. The land shall not be sold forever. You can translate that equally well. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity for permanent possession. The land shall not be sold forever, and then he tells why. For the land is mine. You are strangers and your sojourners with me. God says, I have the right to tell you to return the land to its original users 50 years later because I own it. You don't own that land. You're on a lease from me. It's by my graciousness I let you live in this land. I haven't turned over title deed to you. In fact, that was one of the whole principles of God's dealings under the covenant with them, was that even though he promised the land to Abraham, he said he didn't so much as set his foot in it. He walked through the land, but not as his land, always as God's. Their possession was scheduled for a future point in time. So God is saying, yes, I let you conquer the land, but I'm holding the title deed. Now I'm giving you a lease in perpetuity, as long as you maintain the contracts of this lease on that land. This contract calls for a 50-year review. If during this period you have not been able to maintain that land, you have the right to sublease it to someone else. And that's what it amounted to. It really wasn't a sale. That's why when it came to evaluating the land, he said, what you pay for the land depends on the number of years left to the Jubilee. It was prepaid rent. When Jimmy got that land from me for those 45 years, he prepaid 45 years rent to me. That's really what it amounted to. God said, I have the right to command you now to give it back because it wasn't yours to begin with. I say now it goes back to the original lessor. And so the lessor has it. You, all of you, you who, quote, own, and you who, quote, don't own property, both of you are strangers and sojourners. You're walking on my land. You use it the way I, the owner, tell you to use it. Well, that's a principle that anyone can recognize. It's a basic principle in law. The owner of the land has the right to dictate the treaty by which it's used. And the owner of this land was God. Well, here again, and just in reasoning on it and realizing there's a second viewpoint, it's interesting that man's relationship to God does vary from the millennial to the post-millennial period. In the millennial period, there is a mediator between God and man. The object of this mediator is because man does not yet have an individual standing for the God of the universe. He is brought back from the dead, imperfect, just as he went into the grave. As a result, he is subject to immediate error. Not only subject, undoubtedly he will be doing immediate mistakes, not knowing yet what is right, needing to go through the educational period of the kingdom to find out what makes right right and what makes wrong wrong. That's the highway that leads to holiness. He doesn't start out at holiness. That's the end of this highway that leads upward. As a result, God said, I grant you the use of life. Now, the book of Habakkuk says, God is a purer eyes than to behold evil. God said, I cannot look at you yet in this way, because as soon as you err, I must, in my justice, condemn you to death. So I turn you over to my son and his bride as the mediator, so that there is a buffer between God and man. Timothy puts it well, Paul to Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But at the end of that period, especially at the end of the little season, having been proved as perfect, you have that statement that is given in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's where man passes into the title of his own life. He has now come to the place where he can maintain life on the only principle that life could ever be maintained, whether it was in the Garden of Eden, whether it is in the kingdom, obedience to God's laws. It's as simple as that. But imperfect men cannot obey perfect laws. Now, it's interesting when the Apostle Paul discusses that subject in Romans, the 7th chapter. He gives an example, and the example is so forceful. Because, you know, you look at those laws first and you say, well, why couldn't imperfect men keep those laws? After all, thou shalt not kill. I've gone through life. I haven't killed. Thou shalt cannot commit adultery. I've maintained that law. What is there about those laws that's unkeepable? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says, if you think those commandments are easy, try the 10th. Thou shalt not covet. He said, by the law, I learned what sin was. I learned that I couldn't live life without coveting, desiring something that wasn't mine. He said, there was a command that didn't deal with action. Action you can control. There was a covenant, a commandment, that dealt with your thought process. And he said, I found I couldn't. And that's why he found he needed the grace of God. So this basis of the Jubilee is a basis that seems to particularly apply where it is true that the title to that which land represents, and I would imagine that's the opportunity to live, rests with God. Now, someone could very easily say, and probably correctly so, that there is a sense in which that title always rests with God, because man will never be immortal. And for that simple reason, God has the right to withdraw life, therefore he has the basic title. And that is a plausible argument. The next area of our inquiry on the law of Jubilee is one of those silly little questions you ask yourself, and the answer amazes when you find it out. Why was the year of Jubilee called the year of Jubilee? What does Jubilee mean? Probably if I were to ask you in a class study, define Jubilee, you would say gladness, elation, joy, happiness. Very, very logical statements, because we use the word that way. Well, they're all wrong, but very logical. The year Jubilee means long-sounding trumpet. That's the meaning of the word. Why was the year of Jubilee called the year of long-sounding trumpet? Let me deviate for just a second. Remember when Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho? When they had Jericho there and the priests surrounded the city and they marched around it and they blew the ram's horns? That word translated ram's horn. No, excuse me. They blew trumpets of ram's horns. The word translated trumpet is the same word translated Jubilee here. Now, either you have to say they blew jubilees of ram's horns, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense, or God proclaimed the year of the ram's horn, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense either. Yet I would suggest it makes more sense. Because you recall in the 25th chapter, on the 9th verse, thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound. Here we have the first mention of Jubilee. The trumpet, the long-sounding trumpet, to sound. You may have heard some Jewish programs on the television or radio where they use the ram's horn. Remember how that song hit that? It just goes on and on and on. It's that long soundingness that gave its name to the horn. It was the horn that produced this long sound. Undoubtedly, the year was named because of the instrument that proclaimed the year. That probably was what gave its name to the year. But you know, it's an interesting symbol. Why did he choose to have that year announced with a ram's horn instead of a silver trumpet? Silver trumpets would announce every other new year. But this year, he announced with not just the silver trumpet. That's still sounded in the first day of the month. But he announced a particular year with the ram's horn. Well, let's break it into its two parts. Ram, horn. A horn, remember the horns on the altar. A horn represented power. Pretty universally in the Old Testament. They would cling to the horns of the altar, claiming the power of justice to redeem them. In the prophecy said, I will raise up the horn of the tribe of so-and-so. I'll raise up the power. A horn was nothing more than the thought of power. But a ram's horn. A ram is, again, an animal that is frequently referred to in the Old Testament, particularly in the tabernacle. You recall how after the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, the bullock and the goat, there were the rams that were offered as a burnt offering. And how that the offering of those rams showed that God had accepted the preceding sin offering. Perhaps the best demonstration of the meaning of a ram is back in Genesis 22nd chapter, when Abraham and Isaac went up Mount Moriah, and that little conversation takes place on the way up Mount Moriah. Isaac says, Father, I see the fire, but where is the lamb, L-A-M-B, to offer? And Abraham says, God will provide it. He gets to the top of the mountain, lays out the coals, takes his son, puts him on the altar, raises a knife to strike it, is stopped by God's hand, and what does he see in the bushes? I'll tell you what he does not see. He does not see a lamb. That's what he said he would see. God will provide a lamb. But he saw a ram caught in the bushes. Why did God fulfill Abraham's faith by providing a different animal than Abraham said he would provide? Because there was a lamb provided. Isaac was the lamb. Isaac represented Jesus. God was saying, I have accepted your slaying of your son. You don't need to go through with it. I provided you the burnt offering of the ram to show you my acceptance of the lamb. It was as though he had taken that sacrifice, consumed it, and then resurrected it. That was the illustration. Just as what he pictured. It was Isaac, not the animal in the bushes, that pictured Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus was the Lamb of God. But the acceptance of that was pictured by a ram. So the year of Jubilee, if you want to get typical, was called the year of the power of the accepted sin offering. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The year of the power of the accepted sin offering. The horn power of the ram. Isn't that, no matter how we look at the Jubilee, isn't that the grand atonement picture? Because God has accepted the sin offering of the bullock and the Lord's goat. Because he's accepted the two parts of Christ and his church. Therefore, there will be not only the opportunity of equality that the millennium presents, but there will be that equality that lies beyond. And that's the important factor. Not how we apply this picture to it. But what is the important factor is the realities that this picture shows. That because that sin offering came and that sin offering died, there will be the privilege for all men, not just Christians, not just Jews, pagans and sinners as well, poor farmers like me and good farmers like Jimmy, all to come back to that true equality. Because that's what really is the overall picture. In the natural picture, undoubtedly, what happens over a 50-year period creates many complexities that cannot be solved in a 24-hour period. And so, therefore, God did not call for a day of Jubilee in which everything that happened in the past 50 years would be immediately righted. But he provided for a year of reckoning. He provided for, you might say, a year of lawsuits. Because in effect, that's what would have almost amounted. In order to straighten out all the inequalities that had happened during the past 50 years. There's an interesting proof that this was the problem. You know, sometimes we look at the question, was the Jubilee Law ever implemented? And you can't really prove either way. No, you really can't. There's a lot of indication on both sides. Certainly, it was never implemented the way it was supposed to be. Certainly, Israel never fully ever lived up to Jubilee. There is two recorded places in the Old Testament where the Jubilee was attempted. And interestingly enough, neither of them were in a Jubilee year. In the 34th chapter of Jeremiah, you have a last-ditch Jubilee called by King Zedekiah to stave off the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. Because he had been told by Jeremiah that the invasion was because of the failure to live up to the law. And he said, quickly, everybody, return everything. Give it back so we can get rid of this invader. And you know something they all did? For 24 hours, and they took it right back again. They said, we gave it back. We took it back, too. So it was a very imperfect keeping. Then there was one keeping of the Jubilee that appears to be kept for a much longer period. But interestingly enough, it's after the Jubilee had lost its power. It was in the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah sees all of the corruption of the city officials, and he sees how some had gotten rich at the sake of their poorer brothers, he calls for a year of Jubilee, and his personality was powerful enough to put it in effect for a period we don't know how long. It probably wasn't very long. It certainly is inconsequential to the question, was the Jubilee kept or not? But there is a third indication. It's non-scriptural, but it's interesting, and I think it illustrates this last point. In the book of Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus records the Jubilee laws. Any relationship between the laws of the Jubilee as stated by Josephus and the laws of the Jubilee stated in Leviticus 25 are purely coincidental. He said, Jubilee comes, you should return everything you got, unless it's difficult, unless it's going to cause you a problem. You know, and he put so many if clauses in there, you know some lawyer has been at it. And he's changed the whole thing around, but all kind of loopholes. But I would suggest a lawyer does not need to make loopholes in a law that's never caused problems. The very fact that it had to be rewritten shows that there had been an attempted problem, an attempt that had problems. And that perhaps illustrates this point as to why Israel needed a year of Jubilee. Because of the complexities. And that perhaps explains why it takes man time to come back to the Father. It's not going to be instant. There's a lot of history in 6,000 years. A lot of complexities that need to be ironed out. And so in the time we've had, we've just briefly looked at a few of the minor pictures of the Jubilee. Well, we have tried not to be controversial in it, realizing the subject is, and if we have, we apologize for that, but to be examining the subject and to see some of the beauties that lie therein and to see the grander beauty that's beyond it. That beauty that has so attracted each of us, of a plan that affects all mankind and a full redemption to the Edenic conditions as God originally planned. That plan will come to true, and that faith is one we have to look up to.